But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is God's word.
He is check, check. Yes, we are live. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen, indeed, indeed. Thank you so much, choir, for all of that. That was amazing. That key change, though. My Apple Watch told me, breathe. That stirred up something inside. Thank you so much. Easter Sunday is a special day for us because on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you'll hear people say that even if the resurrection never happened and Jesus didn't really rise from the grave, the core parts of Christianity still remain intact. Don't believe a word of that. What sets Christianity apart isn't the teaching of loving your neighbor. Anyone can do that. Maybe not anyone. But you can kind of commit to it, and you can seek to live it out, and you can teach it. But rather, what really sets Christianity apart is that we as Christians believe that we have a Savior who died and who rose again. Amen. One who defeated sin and death. The resurrection is a seminal event in history that signifies the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. The resurrection is the culmination of Christ's saving work by which he accomplished the redemption of those who placed their trust in him for their salvation. The late John Stott said this, "Christianity, in its very essence, is a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity itself is destroyed." Easter is important because Christianity is a resurrection religion. Now, this begs the question, did the resurrection really happen? Now, sometimes the idea of a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hard pill
for some of us to swallow. In fact, for many people who approach Christianity, the idea of an actual resurrection seems implausible, especially in a scientific world that we live in. And we might be tempted to dismiss it outright. That certainly was the case for Alistair McGrath. Alistair McGrath is a famous theologian who was principal of Wycliffe Hall at Oxford University. But he started out as an atheist, and he was about as far from the faith as anyone could be. He tells this story about the first time he awakened to the hope of Christ's resurrection. He says this: "As a young man, I was a grumpy and frankly rather arrogant atheist. I was totally convinced that there was no God, and that anyone who thought there was needed to be locked up for her own good. I was majoring in the sciences at high school and had won a scholarship to study chemistry at Oxford University beginning in October 1971. I had every reason to believe that studying the sciences further would confirm my rampant godlessness. While waiting to go up to Oxford, I decided to work my way through a pile of improving books. Needless to say, none of them were religious. Eventually, I came to a classic work of philosophy, Plato's Republic. I couldn't make sense of everything I read, but one image etched itself into my imagination. Plato asks us to imagine a group of men trapped in a cave, knowing only a world of flickering shadows cast by a fire. Having experienced no other world, they assume that the shadows are the only reality. Yet the reader knows and is meant to know that there is another world beyond the cave awaiting discovery. As I read this passage, the hard-nosed rationalist within me smiled condescendingly. Typical escapist superstition. What you see is what you get, and that's the end of the matter. Yet, a still small voice within me whispered words of doubt. What if this world is only part of the story? What if this world is only a shadowland? What if there is something more wonderful beyond it? In our passage today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul confirms the existence of a more wonderful world beyond what we see here, and he roots it firmly in the historical event, that is, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The way Paul confirms this reality is simple, but yet it's powerful. What Paul does is he simply points to the eyewitnesses, to the people who saw the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, look with me in verses 3 to 8. Paul says this: "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." In this passage, Paul just says, look, Peter saw the resurrected Christ. The apostles saw Jesus crucified and risen again. More than 500 saw him, and most of them are still alive. And I personally saw him. To answer that question, did the resurrection really happen? Paul says, yes. We know that the resurrection really happened because we all saw the resurrected Jesus. There's this book by Richard Bauckham called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's a 700-page book, but I'll summarize it for you in about 30 seconds. You're welcome. In Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Bauckham points out how it is sometimes assumed that the accounts of Jesus circulated as, quote, anonymous community traditions. That's kind of like how stories get spread through the grapevine, almost like we're playing this game of telephone, where embellishments and exaggerations happen and are made along the way so that the final product is no longer accurate or reliable. What Bauckham argues is that nothing could be further from the truth. Bauckham contends that the four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are closely based on the eyewitness testimony of those who personally knew Jesus. So when the gospel writers would write names of people like Simon of Cyrene and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, in Mark chapter 15, those aren't just extraneous details. It's not just flowery stuff added on. That's the gospel writer's way of saying to the original reader, hey, look, Alexander was there. Rufus was there. You can go and ask Rufus, son of Simon, and you can hear it yourself firsthand. And in the same way, as Christianity spread and the gospel accounts were written down and Paul's letters were circulated, this original audience had this ability to actually seek out those eyewitnesses. They could get it straight from the horse's mouth. They could hear accounts from those eyewitnesses themselves. This was a movement that didn't just spring out of nowhere. Faithful witnesses saw what happened, and they now live to testify to the truthfulness of the resurrection. Maya Angelou once said, when someone shows you who they are, believe them the first time. Now, the context of this quote is with regard to toxic relationships. That when a person does something that shows I'm selfish, or I'm mean, I'm unkind, I'm vindictive, believe them, because what they're doing is they're actually showing you their true colors and who they really are. Instead of blaming the other person, you ought to take note, because they've already shown you who they are. When someone shows you who they are, believe them the first time. Now, there's a lot of truth to that when it comes to the negative. But what about the reverse? What about the flip side to that? What if it's also true that when a person shows a dramatic turnaround leading to a consistent, faith-filled, God-soaked life, shouldn't we believe them too? In the case of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, each and every single one of them scattered when Jesus was arrested. When Jesus was crucified like a criminal, all they cared about was saving themselves, protecting their own necks. And yet, something happened when they saw the resurrected Christ. Something clicked for each and every single one of them, so that they fearlessly came out of caring about their own safety and instead became these faith-filled people who boldly proclaimed the truth about Jesus, even to the point of death, even to the point of torture. These were people who were on fire for the Lord. These were people who lived compassionate, selfless, God-besotted lives that looked markedly different and, frankly, distinctly better than the lives around them. When asked what made that difference, they pointed to the reality of the resurrection. Shouldn't we also believe them then? It is this reality that has been passed down to us that we are reminded that Easter means hope. For the followers of Jesus Christ, Easter means that the resurrection really happened and that now there is both hope for this life and also for the life to come. What does this hope look like? First, there is the hope of new life now through the forgiveness of sins. Our Easter hope reminds us that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven. We've been set free from this power of sin to live on and now live these new lives as new creations in Christ, to live under God's rule. Those who believe and belong to Jesus have been given a new start. There's now a hope of a new life through this forgiveness of sins. In verse 17, Paul uses the negative to state the positive. He says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Now, the point here is not that you are still in your sins, but rather that because you have been forgiven of your sins, then of course Christ has risen from the grave. For those of us who are in Christ, this is the hope of a new life now, through the forgiveness of sins. Now, sometimes people wonder, why can't God just forgive and forget about our sins? If our Creator was truly generous, couldn't he just move on without repayment, live and let live? And here's the problem. someone always has to eat the cost of sin. One author explains how someone always has to pay. As a simple example, let's say your neighbor crashes his car through your fence. Some of you are like, I live in an apartment. That's not the point. You discover your fence in shambles, but you forgive him. You say, don't worry about the fence. All is forgiven. But forgiving your neighbor doesn't do away with the bill. It doesn't dissolve the damage. Instead, it means you eat the cost. Some years back, one of my friends, my personal friends, borrowed the car of another friend. That car was new at the time, and my friend crashed it. She totaled it. For some reason, the insurance didn't cover the damages of the car crash. Yeah, my other friend had a choice to make, either demand payment or eat the cost. My friend who lost the car ate the cost, even though it was a substantial portion of her savings. In a similar way, at the cross, God was eating the cost of our sin. Through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has eaten that cost. He has granted us forgiveness of sin so that now we have the hope of a new life. Now we can have a fresh start. Now we can have a promising future. One lived in God. Easter Sunday here at First Baptist Church has a special meaning for me because this is the church where I came to know the Lord. Now, to give you kind of like a little bit of a backstory, I came because two of my best friends, Alan and Key, came here. Now, Alan has a special relationship with me because he actually lived at my house. Alan is the son of my mom's best friend, and we were friends growing up, but he moved to Canada, and it was in Canada he became this really bad kid. He got into all sorts of trouble. Alan's mom finds out about this trouble that Alan was in, and they have one of those really serious conversations about the need to turn around. So Alan realizes this isn't the path that he wanted to go down. But you know, when you're kind of like surrounded by all the wrong influences, you kind of just can't say, I'm going to stop. So Alan's mom calls up my mom, who's her best friend, and tells my mom that Alan's not doing so well in school and needs a new environment to have a fresh start. Alan's mom doesn't mention any of all these other extracurricular activities, right? Because my mom definitely would have said no. So instead, my mom just says, yes, okay, he's doing poorly, he can start anew. And Alan comes to live with us during my high school years. It's funny because all this time that Alan had gone to live this gang life, you know, I had taken a slightly more safe nerd life route. For the record, I didn't choose the nerd life. The nerd life chose me. I still remember when Alan came and he told me all the stuff that he had been up to in Canada. I was like, wow, this kid is so cool. You know, he's like a character in one of those Chinese gangster movies. Now I look back and I'm like, this kid's a criminal. So when he came to live with us, it was a tough transition for him. He was acting like he was in prison. And I'm like, Long Island's not that bad. But it was then that he decided that he needed to go back to church. He had been exposed to Christianity before running around with the wrong crowd, and he wanted to go back. Of all the places, he decided to come to First Baptist Church of Flushing. It's like about an hour and a half by bus. But it was here he rededicated his life to the Lord. Praise the Lord. And for him, it was like somebody pressed a reset button on his life. All of a sudden, I saw a real change in him. He went from feeling trapped and unhappy to living free, being filled with joy. Everything else was the same. Same house, same town, same school, same everything. Physical location was exactly the same. But his spiritual location had completely changed. He had dethroned himself and he had enthroned Christ. And Christ made all the difference in his life. And it was real. You know how it's very easy to live a double life with people that you see only a few hours a day? But then it's really hard when it's people who are in your family. Because you can't fake it for 24 hours a day. If you're faking it 24 hours a day, you're not really faking it. You're just really living it. And as someone who lived with him, I saw it, and I knew that it was real. I still remember one time, it was my mom's birthday, and he said to my mom, "I have a present for you." And my mom was like, "Really? What is it?" And then he whipped out this loosely page. He didn't pull it out, sure, but like he put out this loosely page. He started drawing this bridge diagram and started sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with my mom. And that was the gift for my mom. My mom was like, "A scarf would have been nice." The look on her face, I loved that moment. But it made an impression. I went with him and Key to youth group here. And after a few months later, I experienced that same new life, that new fresh start, that promising future that Alan had. His turnaround was way more visible, way more dramatic. Mine was on the inside, but to me, it was every bit as dramatic. This is the hope of Easter, that we might have new life now through the forgiveness of sins. As we dethrone ourselves and enthrone Christ, God lets us live under his rule, where we're set free from the old way of living, the empty life that Pastor Gary talked about on Friday. And now we live this new life as he had intended. But this Easter hope is more than a hope for this life only. Paul says in verse 19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." There's also a second part to this. There is the hope of new life that continues beyond the grave. The hope of Easter reminds us that we have a Savior who has defeated death, and through Christ, all who belong to him will be made alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." What this means is that through his death and resurrection, Jesus has won the victory over death. Hallelujah. Death couldn't hold him down, because just as Jesus lives a resurrected life, those who belong to him will also be made alive. Death is not the end, and there's an abundant life that continues on far beyond the grave for all eternity, in fact, in the presence of God for those who belong to him. As Christians, we believe that life doesn't end at death, but just as Jesus lives, we too will live on. At death, our souls go immediately into the presence of God. And at the second coming of Christ, believers receive a glorified resurrection body and live in the everlasting worship and praise of God. This is our hope. Ryan and Amy Green are a Christian couple who had a son named Joel. When Joel was a one-year-old, he was diagnosed with a rare and aggressive form of brain cancer. Joel battled this cancer for 4 years, overcoming repeated terminal diagnoses until dying ultimately at the age of 5. Joel's dad, Ryan, is a game developer. And while Joel was dying, he began working on a game that would serve as a memorial, as a way of honoring his own son. At first, the game was being developed. It was just like every other game. And with video games, there are two ways in which you can progress in the game. First, you can progress through your own dexterity, through your own skills. If you play games, there's a famous saying, well, it's just get good, right? There's a second way. The other mechanic is you power up in games and you acquire better weapons, better armor, more abilities as you grind it out. I guess with games that are made by EA, there's also a third way of progressing. That is having a credit card with a healthy line of credit, right? EA is notorious for making games that are pay to win. Never mind. Okay, so with the Greens, as Joel went through treatment, it became evident that life didn't always work like that. There are times when you just can't control your life. And during a night in which Joel was suffering and there was nothing that Ryan could do to make him feel better, Ryan said that life felt so out of control that it was like playing a video game in which all the mechanics were broken. But it got them thinking about the video game. What if the goal of the game isn't to outmaneuver the circumstances? What if the player is carried through experiences they didn't choose, maybe even experiences they wouldn't choose? Through that, they created a different kind of game, a game that immerses the player in scenes in Joel's life. You experience the scene, but you can't change it. A game where you can't save Joel. The name of the game is called That Dragon Cancer. And here I'd like to show a video clip, from a video made by Glenn Scraviner of the Gospel Coalition, describing the ending of the game. Let's play that clip.
At the end of the game, you enter a cathedral as the lights are gradually being extinguished. As you push the keys of the organ, you hear impassioned prayers ringing out. Can also light candles, though they quickly fade. In any other game, the trick would be to find the right combination of keys and candles. But this is not like any other game.
The second to last scene in the game, in the cathedral, where you enter this cathedral that is being built. It's like in the process of being built. It's a good cathedral, and there's a stained glass picture of me and Joel that's in the process of being built. And so in that, you hear the mix of pain, and you hear the mix of a faithful declaration and being so full of faith and so sure that God is going to redeem, and you hear the cries for help. And in the midst of that, I think that there was a mix for us of expectation, so much expectation and so much disappointment. But there was also a peace because we knew, you know, like we knew where Joel was at. And we knew what was going to happen, and there was a peace in that.
When gamers online first encountered this overwhelming sense of helplessness, they didn't quite know what to make of it. Here is Irish gamer Jack Septicai.
What am I supposed to be doing? Okay, is this like a puzzle, or is there like a connection to something that I'm doing that I'm not getting? Okay. Oh, look, it's right there.
Oh, Lord, my Lord God, let this boy's life return to him.
God, come save
me. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing.
We speak in the name of Jesus. Oh, my God, let this child's soul come back to him.
Good God, that is powerful.
Despite the best efforts of even the most skilled and determined player, the lights go out. A final prayer is spoken, and then nothing. Joel dies. The game echoes one of the most famous chapters of the Bible. In Psalm 23, King David speaks of walking in the valley of the shadow of death. All that he does, all that he wants to do, all that he's ever loved is overshadowed and overwhelmed by death. Everyone who walks in the valley is funneled toward the same inescapable destination. But David then speaks of someone who walks the valley with him. There is a Lord, a good shepherd, who accompanies him. The presence of the good shepherd brings goodness and mercy even in the midst of suffering and death. And at the end of it all, on the far side of this dark valley, the shepherd leads David to a feast, an uncontainable joy that transforms every tear that has fallen in the valley. In the game, when Joel dies, the lights go out. The player's struggle ends. But the game does not. There is another level. The word loading blinks on the screen, and then you find yourself on a boat crossing the water, passing over to the other side. It's there that you see Joel again.
I remember you. You made it too. I'm glad you're here. I love it here. I bet you have liked it too.
Before, The tumors had stolen his sight and speech. But now he is released, transformed. He is beyond the valley of the shadow, reveling in a place of feasting and joy. He shows you his dog and his favorite food, pancakes. And there's one last thing the player can do for Joel. You can blow bubbles for him.
Blow bubbles?
His favorite thing in the world.
I love the bubbles.
Your final glimpse is of Joel laughing and clapping with delight. You couldn't save him, but somehow, through death, he was carried. Joel died in 2014, within a few weeks of Easter. For Amy and Ryan, the link between their son's death and the message of Easter hope was difficult at first.
I think that first holiday that you celebrate without someone you love is really hard. And for us to have Joel have just died, and then all the sermons at church after that were about, you know, Jesus conquering death and about the resurrection life, you know, and to just hear that talk so much right after we'd lost our son was challenging initially.
Yet through that pain, Amy and Ryan found the promise of hope.
Where I have come to be able to rejoice in the message of Easter, in that Jesus took on all of our suffering, that he died for us, and in dying for us paid the price for all of our sins, and that he was resurrected. And the Bible says that he is the firstborn among the dead. It's sort of this promise that, yes, Jesus was resurrected, but he's just going to be the first of many, that all of us will eventually be resurrected in that way. And so I think I've been able to come to rejoice in Easter as a promise.
Easter is a promise. It is the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who was raised to life, has defeated both sin and death, and now offers us the hope of a new life, both now and beyond the grave. Jonathan Edwards put it well when he said, "To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." The resurrection of Christ is the guarantor that these hopes of heaven are not the pathetic delusions of wistful human hearts. No. These are realities that are secured, disclosed, and illuminated through the gospel declaration of the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits with believers to follow in God's own good time. No wonder the New Testament exalts in the resurrection hope. Easter means hope. Let us go to the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks on this Easter Sunday, knowing that the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And together with you, we know that we now have new life for those of us who are in Christ, that we are set free and no longer chained to our sin, but we have forgiveness. But not only do we have hope in this life, but a life beyond as well, that there's an eternity in store in which we can see you face to face, in which we can worship you, know you, and be known. Lord, we think and we pray again for our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka, those who are grieving the loss of loved ones through the acts of terror that have been committed there. We also rest in this Easter hope, knowing that for those who are in Christ, death is not the end, that there is life beyond the grave. We give thanks for you, Lord. You are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.